Well, we are together this morning, Sunday school, to continue our series on repentance. True repentance, false or counterfeit repentance. False repentance is a defective response to an awakened conscience. So keep that in mind. That's a very concise definition, and I believe very accurate. Having said that, let's add to that. It is characterized by new resolutions. I'm going to have to do better. Got to improve on this, and I'm sorry. And then there's a step up from that, I guess, that we could call it reformation. And along with that, self-imposed duty. And other self-righteous schemes. There's not necessarily anything wrong with those, but they're not true repentance. They can miss the mark. And we'll emphasize that. And the reason being is that even these steps that we're talking about, resolutions, reformations, etc., self-imposed duties. These are futile efforts in many ways, and actually can lead to new fears, which can excite new endeavors, and it becomes a vicious cycle and never really gets to the issue. Now, counterfeit repentance has its emphasis primarily on the sense of the danger and the dread of wrath. But true repentance is a sincere mourning for sin. The sin of the sin. The sinfulness of the sin. Sin in its very essence. Coupled with a loathing of ourselves in our own sight for it. Coupled with an earnest desire to have deliverance from the power and the practice of sin. It's getting right down to the very core. It's getting right down to the very heart of the issue. It's not an attempt just to somehow avoid and escape the fallout from what could happen because of your actions. Ready to try to go to work to put a stop to that or cover it up or whatever the case may be, but it's missing the real, real issue. David in Psalm 51 says, "Against thee, O Lord, I have sinned." That's hitting the nail right on the head. He had it correct. In true repentance, the believer is primarily affected with the malignity of the sin as being contrary to the law of God. It's important that we include the law of God. because the Bible tells us by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because the law is not just you shall not run a red light. That's a law, and many people don't abide by it. But God's law is spiritual.
Amen. It
gets right down to the core, right down to the issue. And we're confronted with it if there's to be true repentance. In this case, sin becomes the heaviest burden. It becomes the object of greatest abhorrence and dread to the sincere penitent. So now we have all of these things combined together. Counterfeit repentance, we can also add, is only temporary. It wears off. It goes away. Wears off with those convictions of conscience which have occasioned it. But true repentance is the continued exercise of a sincere believer, dealing biblically with sin. John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism. And what did he announce? What did he say? Here it is. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Evidence. Of the reality of it. You remember the incident when Paul was before King Agrippa. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 26. Verses 19 to 20. Acts 26:19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also Jerusalem, and then throughout the whole region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Well, that certainly puts true repentance in the right light. It's not just, I'm sorry I did it, please forgive me, and go merrily my way. It's deeper. It's more thorough in the life of the individual, and perhaps in the lives of those who have been offended. But it is dealing with the issue of sin. This is a quote from our author that wrote the book that we're using called Repentance. The fruits of true repentance are, in general, the good works which every evangelical penitent endeavors, through grace, diligently to perform. The spiritual, and I've underlined that, spiritual, the spiritual and acceptable works are fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He goes on, they are style fruits and fruits of repentance. Four, they spring from the incorruptible seed of evangelical repentance in the heart implanted there at regeneration. That is a very thorough definition, but certainly helpful. And then he adds, as a tree is known by its fruit, so repentance is known by its fruits. The root of true repentance is in the heart. It's a matter of the heart. But in vain does a man pretend to have it there if the fruit of spiritual exercises and of holy performances do not appear in the life. Now, the author emphasizes these points. Number one, carefulness or vigilance is one of the true fruits of repentance. Let me name that for you again. Carefulness or vigilance. He uses two words. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. For behold, what earnestness, there's the carefulness and vigilance. He calls it, the Bible puts it, earnestness. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Look at the strength of those words that are used, heaped upon one another. Indignation, that's a strong word. How much indignation have we felt over this sin? Thoughtfulness. Well, I'm sorry, fear. Indignation, fear. Then he uses the word longing. That's projected desire. We normally pursue those things we long after. He uses the next, the word zeal. And even uses the word avenging. And you put all of those together and you're beginning to bring into focus what we're dealing with when we're talking about thorough biblical repentance. Their godly sorrow produced in them what I believe we could call holy thoughtfulness, being thoughtful. Thoughtfulness and care to do what? To comply with the apostles' injunctions with respect to the incestuous person, and to go beyond that and to approve themselves to God by correcting what was amiss. Thorough job, thorough house cleaning, we might say. All part of true repentance. It wasn't just swept under the rug, wasn't ignored, wasn't excused. It was dealt with thoroughly and biblically. Their repentance became evident in their actions. They actually did something about it. It rendered them careful to remove this man from visible communion with him, of which they had been negligent before. They were called to task on this issue. And to sin after this fashion, no more. Stop it. Put an end to it. And solicitous also to perform good works in general, as well as not to displease the Lord. Now we can reduce all of that to this. Their repentance was evidenced by certain visible changes. The true penitent is careful to keep himself from his iniquity and to walk worthy of the Lord to all well pleasing. So, we're putting some of these things together in our mind and heart in terms of what true repentance really is all about. There's a second point, and that point is this. Another of the fruits of true repentance is the penitent's clearing of himself in the matter. In fact, that's used in the language. Yea, what clearing of yourselves? Here's the point. Your godly sorrow influenced you to take measures with respect to the incestuous person, as might furnish a plea against any accusation of connivance with him in his guilt. That's pretty straightforward language. And it contains some of the very, very essence of repentance. Let me read that for you again. Your godly sorrow influenced you to take such measures with respect to the incestuous person as might furnish a plea against any occasion of connivance with him in his guilt. I would like to add this. The believers at Corinth cleared themselves in this matter. Not by denying the fact, not by defending it, but by confessing their culpable neglect. That's important. Declaring that they did not approve of the sin, but abhorred it, and that they complied willingly with the apostles' instruction. And all of those were clear issues that are basic ingredients. This was a church-wide issue. But it applies to our individual issues. There are factors there that are basic, fundamental, to the nature of true repentance. How did we apply it? Here's the way. Every sincere penitent clears himself in the sight of God from all the guilt of his own sins, and by refusing to countenance sinful principles and practices around him, he clears himself from being a partaker in other men's sins. Thirdly, there's what we're going to call holy indignation against sin. Holy indignation against sin. The apostle in the passage we cited uses this terminology. Yea, what indignation. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Indignation. You don't hear it used a lot. What do you think of when you think of somebody who's indignant, or yourself indignant about something? How do you view that? We're going to open it up for any comments that you might have.
Sort of offended by, I guess.
Offended by?
Offended? Yes.
Angry.
Angry.
But or, also avenging the wrong in a way.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes also wanting to defend themselves against an accusation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Indignant. It's grossly offensive. It just wells up within you like boiling anger and hatred and all of those emotions combined together. It's a very strong word. Conveys a very strong emotion. I wonder, and he uses the word holy, holy indignation, against sin. If we had indignation about a snake coiled up in the corner over here, we didn't know it. We walk in and we suddenly see that snake. What's your reaction?
Where's the garden hoe?
There you go.
I'm saying, where's the door?
There you go. Yeah, my grandparents on my mom's side lived on a farm out in near Bellevue, Texas, out there near Wichita Falls. But they had quite a few snakes on their property. And my grandmother, she's just a little lady. But she would be out in the garden and working, but she always had a hoe with her. And she, I don't know how many snakes she killed by herself. She took them on. But yes, it's not something that you just say, ho-hum, big deal. Walk on by it, forget it, ignore it. No, let's get rid of that thing. Let's get it out of here. Let's kill it. Well, how many times do we actually become indignant in that sense against a certain sin? Either treasured or committed. We boil over with this indignation. That's when you take on dealing with sin biblically. And that's why this is very parallel to mortification of sin. What's going to motivate you? We didn't just see a little basket land there. It's a snake. And if it's innocent vase of flowers or whatever there, doesn't get your attention, it doesn't rouse your anger, you don't go over there and throw the vase on the floor. Why? It's of no real threat. But when you realize the threat that sin is to your being, it causes you to hate it, to be indignant, to be angry. And that's the kind of motivation you need to make warfare against sin. Seriously. And do something about it. He used these two words that are quite interesting. I like the way he's coupled them together. Lively resentment. Lively resentment. Against their sin. And against the sin of that person who publicly dishonored the name of Christ. And furthermore, they had both defiled and troubled the church. It's far-reaching implications of that sin. And because of that, it excited indignation in them. Here's the key. Not against the person of the offender, but against his heinous sin. And not his only, get this, but theirs also. Why? Because they did not exclude him from their communion sooner. Psalm 51, David's confession, listen to these words. David says, against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. He calls it what it is. It's evil. And later on in that, in Psalm 119, David says, from my precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. There's another heading, another point. I'll take it slow. Another consequence and evidence of true repentance is fear. Genuine fear. And by fear, I mean a reverential fear of God. It's an essential ingredient. Why is it so important? Why is it essential to what we're talking about in terms of repentance? Here's the point, which causes the soul to stand in awe of God and holds it back from that which would offend and dishonor him. It is effective in holding back one from falling into that sin again or becoming where you play around with the sin. I sent out one of the lines of defenses this week and said, you know, think about this concerning your sin and think about this concerning. But at the end it said, in essence, don't think about it too much. Overdo it. And then he says, because you might be led to sin again. In other words, sin is so powerful. Sin is so deceiving that you can start out thinking proper thoughts about your sin. But if you're not careful, you can begin to entertain that thought and enter comes in the temptation. Very slightly. But if you favor it, you're going down the wrong path. And it all started in a righteous motive. But it ended up in your temptation. So even we must be on our guard against the power of sin to deceive. Here's a good point, and it still has to do with this issue of Paul and the Corinthians. The sorrow of the Corinthians wrought in them not a slavish fear of hell, but a filial fear of God, a fear of sinning against Him and of grieving His Spirit. You see the depth of that. You see the essential issue that it's not just a little light issue and matter you can just blow away and with a few words of I'm sorry. And now when we're talking about true biblical repentance, we're not talking about, as I've just said, a slavish fear of hell, but a filial fear of God, our relationship with God. God is my Father, my Heavenly Father. And what word does He use here? Filial. It's a filial fear of God. What is that fear? It's a fear of sinning against God. Against thee, David said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. That was the issue. And, of course, that would include grieving the Holy Spirit. The issue now becomes a fear of God and a reverential fear of God, which includes an awful apprehension of the infinite majesty and holiness of God. I like that phrase, an apprehension of the infinite majesty and holiness of God. Matthew Henry has a good book on the method of prayer, and it's been published in a way in which it's very helpful on a daily schedule, and it brings to the forefront certain ways to think of God and to apply it as you begin your devotion. And it's very helpful, I found, in spending some time meditating on the attributes of God, not all bunched up together, but taking one attribute at a time and focusing on that aspect of God as you begin your time of devotion. Let that filter down throughout your devotion. This morning I happened to deal with God's absolute sovereignty. And if you stop and think about the far-reaching implications of God's attribute of total, absolute sovereignty, power, and control, if that grips you, that will influence the rest of your Bible reading. It will influence your praying, because you're praying to a God who is absolutely sovereign. You've been considering that, thinking about that, and it filters down into your thoughts, your emotions, and your prayers. Now, that can be applied here in terms of repentance. It's a very vital part that we have a right view of God. As David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Well, what is God? Who is God? God is absolutely holy. And I've sinned against that. God is infinitely holy. And I've offended that holiness. And that begins to bring into focus the true nature of sin. That it would actually go against God and offend him. So, it's a fear that makes us vigilant. And I like this because it encourages us in our other studies to watch and war against sin. Mortify. Be on your guard. Ephesians 6 tells us that we're in a warfare. I think in our day it's become very evident that whether you're, of course, in my particular situation where I live, we park in the back, which I like. Our garage entrance is in the back, and from the garage you go into the kitchen and then the dining room, and I like coming in the back and parking in the back. But just to bring it to your mind, and I don't mean become a warrior, but there's certain credibility in becoming aware of your environment. Because it would be quite easy in our situation, that's the way the neighborhood is built, come down the alley, 4, 5, 6 houses, your garage door is opening before you get there, and if somebody with mild intentions is following you, it would be very easy for them to pull right up behind you, take you in control and go into your house and rob you. Now, I don't believe in looking for a thief under every rock, but I do believe in being alert to what's going on. Because if that car has been behind you for a block or a half a block and is seemingly following you, and you pull into your alley and he pulls in behind you, so to speak, you got trouble. You need to be aware of that. You need to think, well, what would I do? What's the safety measure here? Well, you can carry an arm in our country, in our state. That's one thing you can do. Another thing you can do is close the door electronically and keep going until you can get to a place of safety, etc., etc. Now, why would I even bring that up? Because sin is constantly lurking to take advantage in your thought life. And like I've mentioned recently, it's gotten pretty disgusting when you try to read even the news. I mean, just regular news. Because of the prevailing influence of pornography. So what do you do about it? Be on your guard. Because sin is lurking around the corner, so to speak. Very deceptive. We greatly underestimate the power of sin to deceive. So take action accordingly. Watch against sin, that it may not surprise you or take advantage of you. Paul exhorted them to take action, to put away from among them that wicked person and every evil thing, and by doing what would be well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Here's Paul's word: remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There was no question about it. That's clear. It raised in them an ardent desire to give the apostle full satisfaction, honor to God, for the future of a holy and exemplary church. I'm going to mention a couple of points. I'll just give you the headings primarily. The apostle informs us in this passage already cited that godly sorrow produces zeal. It's not done with a ho-hum, half-hearted attitude, but zealous. I want to finish by reminding us repentance is a saving grace. And I think that it's well for you in your prayers to God to say, God, give me true repentance. Give me a spirit of repentance. And add to that prayer for repentance, Lord, help me to see the true nature of my sin. Open my eyes to see the filth, the degradation, the abomination, the perversity, any other adjectives you want to use, that's true of sin. Help me to see it. Help me to be aware of it. And create within me a heart that desires to obey you and to serve you faithfully and honor you and glorify you. May God help us to benefit from our consideration of repentance. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask now that you would use your word to cause us to be your servants and to serve you faithfully and to deal biblically with our own remaining sin. We ask in Christ's name, amen.